It's good to be with the people of God on this Lord's Day and to be assembled and to be in the presence of God, as we know that He tells us, when two or three are gathered together, there I will be in the midst of you. And so we're always delighted for occasions like that, and knowing that that is the case, we always approach Him in humble reverence, understanding and knowing who He is, that He is a God, that He is not like man, that He is different, that He is holy, and that He is special. And so let that always be reflective in our hearts, in our minds, as we gather on the Lord's Day to worship Him. I do ask that you keep the King family in your prayers. Was able to meet them last year, and they're a delightful family. And you would never wish that such sadness to come upon any family, but especially their family. They are a godly family, and they stand for the truth. And I was certainly a beneficiary of seeing their faith through the fire that particular week we were together. Thinking about that and life in general, I was thinking that if you were to take the world and to boil it down to nothingness, you'll be left with just two choices. And those two choices would be either God or man. I mean, really, when you think about all that life is, it could be summed up in that phrase, God or man. And that's the challenge of life and the inward fight that goes on in the heart of every single man. God or man, that choice. You know, Jesus always won that fight. John 8, verse 29, Jesus said, "I always do the things that please my Father." No other man can make that kind of a claim, that I always do the things that please my Father. At one time in life, one will choose eventually man's will, even if it's just their own. And Romans 3, verse 23 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so the war rages between the choice of the two. And God wants us to choose Him in the end. And that's the test, I think, ultimately, that was illustrated in the book of Job, when you think about it. If you want to turn there real quick, Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. As Satan here comes before the Lord, and the Lord said, you know, here I've got this faithful servant and his name is Job. And Satan said in verse 9 of chapter 1, Satan answered the Lord and said, "Boy, does Job fear God for nothing?" That was his charge. "Does he fear God for nothing? I mean, look what you've done for him and to him." Verse 10, "Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands and the possessions that have increased in the land." In other words, well, look what you've done for him. Of course he fears you. Of course he serves you. Does he not fear you for nothing? The implication was he served you because of what he got out of it. What physical blessings and benefits came to him. That's why he serves you. And so thus the war raged and the test began. Verse 11, "But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he'll surely curse you. He'll curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and begot his destructive work upon the physical blessings and life of Job. The test was that God wants to be revealed that ultimately individuals serve him for him just being God alone. not because of the physical blessings and benefits that come from him. Man ultimately wants something out of all of this in life. I mean, that's when you think about the temptation that Satan was giving to Jesus. There were all these physical temptations, weren't they? The bread and put him on the temple and cast yourself down, and physically you'll be saved. And look at the kingdoms of the world, and physically you can have these things. And that's the ways in which man operates. He wants something out of it in this life. God wants us to just be satisfied in him alone. And that's the title of the lesson this morning from Psalm 36. Psalm 36. The test of Job, while it's not outlined in the book or this particular psalm, I believe it is certainly there in a poetic kind of way. And if one was to look at the breakdown of the psalm, you would see a line that would go very starkly across verses 4 and 5. And the first four verses, you might put man there. And then verses 5 through 9, you put God there. And there's the ultimate choice. And then the end is the reward or the reckoning, depending on how one chose in this life. So will we walk by false sight or by the faithful light? That is the question before us in this study. So let's begin Psalm 36. And it's been a while since I've been in the Psalms, so I look forward to getting into another one again. So I hope that you also will enjoy this study. Verse 1 says, "An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil." So there's our first section of the outline, and how man lives and loves to be in the deceitfulness of sin. You'll notice the first phrase in this verse 1 is an oracle within my heart. An oracle within my heart. The word oracle is a special prophetic term, very rarely used in the Psalms. From what I understand, maybe just one other time in the Psalms. And so this is another way it was just saying that this comes from God, directly from God, an oracle from David in his heart. And there's no doubt about it, this comes from God. This is exactly what an oracle did, was speak on God's behalf. Now, it's an oracle within his heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. Now, remember, the Psalms were songs. They were Hebrew songs. And you might think to start off a song this way would be kind of weird, a little bizarre. You know, an oracle within my heart concerning the wicked. You know, that would be kind of strange. But really, it's not too far off from what we're familiar with. It would be similar to our invitation songs that talk about one being in sin, and now a choice is before them, to forsake it or to remain in it, and perhaps if they are to die in it, they will one day definitely suffer the consequences of it. And so here he starts off this way, an oracle within his heart concerning the wicked. He says, "There is no fear of God before his eyes." No fear. Friends, it's really the only thing that can adequately explain why the sinner does what he does. It's because when you come down to it, he doesn't fear God. And you might say, well, I know of some that are in sin and, you know, they'll talk about how they fear God. Well, maybe there's a certain extent where they do, but they don't fear him enough. And however you want to come down to it, they don't fear him properly and adequately. And that's why they do what they do. When you think about the other side of the coin, those that do serve God, those that do obey God, the righteous. There is a great sense of fear of God in their eyes. They know Him for who He is. Hold your place in Psalm 36. Turn to Daniel 10. You know, that was one thing that impressed me so much about Daniel. And Daniel was a righteous man, a God-fearing man. He was one that put his life on the line. When the commandment came, no one shall pray anymore for 30 days, the first thing he thought to do was to go pray. He was not going to be moved by man. When the choice came to him, God or man, he chose God. And yet he still feared God greatly. And here in Daniel chapter 10, as this angelic being came before him, we see in verse 10, it says, "Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and the palms of my hands." You know, there are a few times in life where you and I are at the very point of fear that we are literally trembling and we cannot control it. We cannot physically stop it. We didn't choose to begin trembling. Our body reacted to the whatever it was that was causing us to fear, and that was its natural reaction. And here's Daniel's natural reaction before this being. And we see there again in verse... as you keep reading on in verse 11, he said to me, "O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you." While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then verse 12, he said to me, "Do not fear, Daniel." Why did he tell him, "Do not fear, Daniel"? Because Daniel was afraid. Daniel understood who God was. Now the wicked, there's no fear of God in his heart, but for the righteous there is. And it makes sense when you think about it. It's because the closer and closer we get to God, the more we understand truly who He is and understand who we are before Him. The unrighteous don't get that. They don't understand that. You know, without fear, we're going to miss the very point of our entire lives. Look in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 and 14, as this book was written about life and the conclusion of the whole matter of life. Verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. First things he says, "Fear God. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." And in the New Testament, the gospel dispensation, Peter said these words in Acts the 10th chapter. Acts chapter 10. And don't let people fool you when they say you don't need to worry about God. You don't have to have a great sense of awe in your heart about God and to fear God. That's not what Peter said at all. In Acts 10 verse 34, it says, "Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation,'" how many nations does that leave out? None. "'But in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him.'" What a great summary of the gospel life, the faith of the gospel. Those that fear Him and work righteousness. So the next time, dear friend, you are in a painful temptation, look above and see and understand that God is watching over your decision. Boil it down to those two simple things, like I said, man or God. That's ultimately what the temptation really is. And understand and know that God is greatly concerned about how you'll exercise your free will. You know, I notice when I'm watching my boys, especially my boys, they behave a little better than when Daddy's not watching them. I've noticed that. And I think there's some parallel to that. You know, we If we can remember that He's always watching over our decisions of life, then we'll do better than when we forget. The one who makes little of God will make little of self. And really, that's what you see the next verse go on to say in verse 2. It says that he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. He flatters himself when he finds out his own iniquity. The deceitfulness of sin is ultimately being talked about here. See, because the wicked do not fear God, they don't understand God's absolute holiness then. Therefore, they honestly don't believe that God's going to judge all sin. I mean, that's certainly verified in this country by all the polls. You know, Americans, when they're polled, are you going to go to heaven when you die? You know, it's like 90% plus. Oh, yeah. And I find that kind of ironic because you poll the same amount of folks, do you believe the Bible? And it's going to be a lot less than 90%. So again, it's weird how man thinks. And I think that weirdness is encapsulated in verse 2. He flatters himself in his own eye even when he finds out his iniquity. And when he hates. He flattered, oh, I'm not really not that bad of a person after all. How do you know? According to what standard? Well, according to mine. Oh. You see, I'm not a murderer. I'm not a terrorist. I'm not a child molester. And so we can excuse his lying, his greed, his gossip, and other type sins because those ones are more acceptable in his sight. I heard of a story of one man that tells of another man asking him a question after a gospel meeting. He said, are you saved, sir? And the man replied he wasn't, but he would like to be. So he asked him if he realized that he was a lost sinner. The man replied, well, I suppose I am, but I'm not what you'd call a bad sinner. I think I'm a rather good one. I always try to do the best I know. I mean, how about that? A good sinner. You see, he flatters himself when he finds out his iniquity. He doesn't see himself as he ought to see himself. This is what Timothy, Paul was talking to Timothy about in 2 Timothy chapter 3 about evil men. In 2 Timothy 3 verse 13, he says, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. Here's what I want you to see. Deceiving and being deceived. He's in the endless loop. He's caught in the cycle. Deceiving and being deceived. So think about it. If sin is this way, if sin is deceitful, then how can we know if we're in it since it seeks to deceive us to that very fact that we may be in it? Well, I thought of some questions that might help us arrive to an answer. I thought of four questions, and I want you to think about it. And think about yourself as we go through these questions. Question number one. Do I fear God who sees every crevice and fold of my heart, my thoughts? Do I fear God who sees every crevice and fold of my heart? Question number two. When I read God's word, do I apply it to myself or only to others? When I read God's word, do I apply it to myself or only to others? Number three, am I growing in my hatred of sin? Am I growing in my hatred of sin? Number four, do I believe I have a short time or a long time before having to repent? Do I believe I have a short time or a long time before having to repent? You see, those questions reflect if you're deceived by sin or not. See, David here shows how enveloped the sinner is really within his own life. Sin deceives him so he cannot see him for who he is and hate his own sins. But going on in verses 3 and 4, we see that he uses his wickedness and his deceit now not only towards himself but towards others. So verse 3 says, "The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed, and he sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil." So rather than despising evil, he lies awake at night thinking about his next sin, planning how to do it, plotting of how he might get there. So he's not just inadvertently drifting into sin, rather he is deliberately planning sin. Friend, if you're thinking about how you might have premarital relations, or to sneak your next view of internet pornography, or how to get your next drink or hit of drugs, then David is describing you here. You do not despise evil, rather you are planning to do it. You may profess to be in Christ, but your secret thoughts reveal that there is no fear of God before your eyes. So take heed. Use the stillness of the night for rather reflection and repentance, for doing good and not doing evil. And if you hold your place here and turn over to the prophet Micah, one of the minor prophets, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and then Micah. Micah chapter 2, here he spoke in a similar vein. In verse 1, Micah 2, 1, he said, "Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand." They have now ability, they now have morning light, and so they go about the things that they had thought about the night before. "The wicked just don't abhor evil," David said. Do you abhor evil? I mean, it's not just enough to say, "I'm not going to do it." I have to also have the mindset that says, "I'm going to abhor it. I'm going to hate it. I'm going to stand against it. I know the truth. Therefore, I'm going to hate every false way," as the psalmist said in Psalm 119 and verse 128. When we understand that sin is an insult to God, then we'll understand that hating it is necessary. So here's man in these four verses. This is sin. And understand, this is honestly speaking about man in general. This was us in sin, when we were in sin, deceived by our own sin. How else can you explain why we would go week after week and month after month and perhaps years after years of hearing the gospel plan of salvation and saying, "No, I'm going to wait. I'm going to hold off." You see, what we thought we had a long time before we had to repent, instead of a short time. We were deceived by our own sin. We need to thank God every day that He was merciful to give us time to repent. You know, we certainly are saddened for the King family and Stacy going to pass in her 40s. But make no mistake about it, people have passed much younger than that. Much younger than that. We know not when we're going to pass. Well, just when you might lose all hope, there's a great contrast that is made in Psalm 36. A contrast that is so clear, it's so different, as if black is from white. And the question comes before us, which would we rather choose? So let's look now at verses 5 through 9 and how God wants us to be satisfied in Him. There, verse 5, "Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." So verses 5 and 6, what you have is that the psalmist turns and looks at the wonders of creation, the beauty of creation. And we have a wonderful song, "Our God is Alive," you know, "Beyond the Azures are Blue." And it talks about the creation that we look at, and we're just in awe of it. And then I think about that as we look at this here, as he talks about how wonderful God is. He says, "You're so high, you're in the heavens." And then he comes down a little bit from there, and he looks at the clouds, and he says, "Your faithfulness, your faithfulness." And then a little bit from there, and he looks at the grand mountains, and he says, "Your great righteousness, your righteousness." And then he looks at the vast ocean waters, the great deep, and he says, "Your judgments." I mean, imagine this square inch of the ocean, the width and its depth, to know how much it occupies. And the psalmist says, "Your judgments, they're so grand." And here God's judgments in this context refers to his providential governing over his creation, the way in which he allows things to work out, his judgments. We talked about providence a little bit last Sunday night with Isaac and Rebekah and him bringing them together. You think that was a hard thing for God? No. You think about Esther and her being in the right place at the right time, and the providence of God. It's amazing when we think about his providential judgments. It is indeed like a great deep. It's unfathomable. It's like Romans 11:33, where he says, "Oh, the depth and the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." See, it's important for us to understand that. To understand that is to understand why Job went through what Job went through. And to understand that while he lived, he was never given the answer in this life. His judgments are past finding out. To understand that is to understand why the Lord would allow Herod to chop off John the Baptist's head. When Jesus said of John the Baptist, "Of those born of woman, there was no one greater." You might think, wow, if there was no one greater of those born of woman, then certainly there had to have been a better death planned for... No. His judgments are past finding out. His ways are his own. Will you be satisfied in God alone? Do you believe every word that we are saying this morning? Verses 5 and 6 are beautiful. There we see he never fails, he never forgets, he never falters, he never forfeits his word. He is a firm foundation, and he is a faithful fountain forever. So God or man, again, the choice comes. It should be a no-brainer, right? A great contrast between the two. And the contrast only gets greater as we go further. Verse 7, "How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings." See, unlike man devising how to hurt fellow man on the night watches of his bed, here we see that he cares for us. He loves us. He is an excellent God. And the righteous put their trust in him like a baby bird under the wings of mama bird. I love what was said of Ruth in Ruth chapter 2. Let's turn there real quick. In Ruth chapter 2, remember she came with Naomi to live among the Hebrews. And they were going to have struggles coming back to their Naomi's hometown. She was older. Ruth would have to find work. And there she found favor in the eyes of one named Boaz. And Boaz commended this woman for taking this leap of faith and for seeking to do good, even though it'd be at great cost for herself. And in Ruth chapter 2, verse 12, here's what Boaz said. He said, "The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Beautiful words. Under whose wings you have come for refuge. And that's what the psalmist is saying. See, Ruth had a choice again, God or man. And that's exactly what Naomi said. Go back, go home and serve your gods. And she had that choice, God or man. And she chose God. She came under His wings. And those that love Him will do the same. The Lord overshadows His people as a hen protects her brood. As an eagle covers its young. And as even we ourselves, our little ones, run and hug our legs for protection and for safety, and they feel at rest at those moments, so too do we as we cower under the mighty wings of God. It is so sweet. It is so safe. Although the enemy be strong, they are not stronger than God, and we have no fear when we are with Him. So, let's continue on. Verse 8 and verse 9 of Psalm 36. He says, "They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house. And you give them drink from the rivers of your pleasure. For with you is the fountain of life. And in your light we see light." His love gives us all that we need. Again, are we satisfied in Him alone? Or do you serve God for something? Because of all the physical blessings that you seem to have amounted in this life, we must be satisfied in Him. Are we satisfied with His house? Notice that there, verse 8. Abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, the house of God. You know, for some, you wonder if they are satisfied with the house of God. How can one say they love God and yet hate His house? Which, of course, we know today is the church of God. It is His temple. How can one say they want to be with God, but not be in His house? To be part of His called out body of believers. His temple. His house. You know, I've heard one say, I've actually heard someone say this to me, "Jesus is my Savior, not the church." Well, we get the point. But it certainly shows what they think about His house. Just the other day, another one said to me, "The Church of Christ is just way too traditional for me." That's how they see His house. Just way too traditional. Well, I should hope it is. It's established on the traditions of the apostles of Christ and even Christ Himself. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 were verses I share with them. We want to be based on the traditions of Christ and the apostles. That's the only way that we then can be in the house in which He resides in. Otherwise, it's just man's house. Again, the choice. God or man. Are we abundantly satisfied with the fullness of His house? In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, the Apostle Paul said in verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He's speaking about the house of Christ. That's what he goes on to say in the same chapter, verse 22 and 23. He put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all, the fullness of his house. David said, the fullness of his house in Psalm 36. Paul here says, the fullness of all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. So, when you think about the first part, your mercy in the heavens, your faithfulness, the clouds, the righteousness, the great mountains, judgments, the great deep. There we see in verse 5, he's saying that God in His love is almost too great to grasp. And then in verses 6 and verse 7 and following, your loving kindness and what you do to the children of men and the abundance that is found within your house, the rivers of pleasure. Here he's saying that it's too good to let slip. What a contrast to verses 1 through 4 and the folly of man and the foolishness of sin. How we all miss out when we find ourselves in that condition. We miss out on God's house. We miss out on the fountain of life. Verse 9, for with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see life. We miss out on that. See, life here, it's talking about spiritual life, right? All men have life, even the wicked. But this life is found only in His house. This is the spiritual life. This verse sounds very much like John chapter 1 verse 4 that says of Jesus, in Him was life. In Him was life. What kind of life? Well, spiritual life. And the life was the light of men. Doesn't that sound so much like this? For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. It's very parallel. In spiritual things, the knowledge of God sheds a light on all other subjects of life. When we view things through the prism of God's Word, we view things correctly and rightly in this life. And we steer away from that and try and view it through either our opinions, our own wisdom, or the wisdom and excellence of knowledge of man. We view things incorrectly, ultimately, in the end. So when man tries to take God out of the equation of life, they're never going to have the answers for what they're looking for. They will never have the answers. Where do we go when we die? They'll never know. Where did the very first atoms come from? You know, Bill Nye, the science guy, was asked that question. He was firmly debating evolution and the Big Bang and all. So they asked him, where did the very first atoms come from that would have started the Big Bang? And he said, that's the great mystery. There you go. No answers. You take God out of the equation, you take out the answers of life and of light. And so now, with the great contrast set before us, we come to the reward and the reckoning in verses 10 through 12. He says, oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. So we see that loving kindness is used again. There's the reward, right? That's the reward. Continue it. Your grand favor to those that love you. What more could we want? Are we satisfied in God alone? Or do we need something physical from Him? That was the test of Job, right? Your righteousness, maintain it to the upright in heart. Verse 11. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. So here David asks for protection. Evil people always feel convicted by godly people, and that's why they are so ravenous against us whenever it's the abortion debate or homosexuality or whatever it is. Verse 12, There the workers of iniquity have fallen, and they have been cast down and are not able to rise. Where will they be cast down and never be able to rise? Well, we know where that place of eternal condemnation is. God will judge the wicked. He speaks of this so surely as if it has already happened. They'll fall and will not rise. So the question is before you and I, will we be among those that will fall and not rise? Will we choose the will of man, or will we choose the will of God? Before we close, would you turn with me to Romans chapter 3? Romans chapter 3. And I want you to notice verse 18. Here we see the Apostle Paul quote the very first verse of Psalm 36 in Romans 3 and verse 18. You'll notice that there, Romans 3:18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now, if you were to look at verses 10 through 17, the verses before 18, there you see the picture Paul paints of man. And it's a fallen picture. It's a contrast. It's darkness. It's black. And he ends that contrast by saying there's no fear of God before their eyes. There is the only adequate reason to explain why man chooses man. But now the contrast, now the choice of God. Notice verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, there's the contrast. There's the way in which God's able to take man out of darkness and into light. It's through the propitiation, the sacrifice of atonement of Jesus Christ. And He extends that to mankind, to those who will believe, to those who will accept His terms of pardon and be saved freely by His grace. He sent His Son for me, because at one time I was the man of verses 1 through 4 of Psalm 36. He sent Him for me, and I chose to be in Him. And Paul later says in this very same book in chapter 6, talking about all those that chose to be in Him, that you then choose to forsake your sin, to be buried with Him in baptism, and to be risen to a newness of life. You see that? Darkness, Christ, and baptism, new life after it. God is the one that gives us the choice to escape our sin and darkness and to live in Him, be saved by Him, and be satisfied in Him when we obey the gospel plan of salvation. So maybe you're here this morning and you say, I want to obey the gospel plan of salvation. Understand then, you are saying that you don't want to die anymore, you want to live. Understand that you're saying you don't want darkness anymore, you want the light. Understand that you're saying, I don't want man and his ways anymore, I want God. That means you'll be satisfied in Him, and in the end, saved by Him. Maybe you're here this morning, you've obeyed the gospel plan of salvation, but you've forsaken it. You've fallen away. And the Bible speaks that that is a possibility for those that come to the Lord. You lose your way. You forgot the path. And now you're again walking in darkness. You know what John said to Christians in the epistle of 1 John, chapter 1? There he said, if we walk in the light, as He is in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So He wants Christians to continue to walk in the light, to live in the light. And so if you wander in the darkness, come back to that glorious light that is in God and Him alone. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?
God is calling the prodigal, come without delay. Hear, oh, hear Him call.